Amen. All right. Well, tonight, I don't know if this is part four or part five of point number 15, but we're looking at the evidences, 20 evidences as to why we know this is the last generation before the coming of the Lord, that we are that generation that will see Jesus Christ come again. That's pretty exciting. That's, if we could just get a hold of that statement, I don't know if you need 20 evidences of that. You've got verses in the Scripture that should be enough to convince you of that, but the fact that the Lord is coming again is beyond any shadow of a doubt, but is He coming as soon as we think He's coming? And the evidence is all certainly pointing in that direction. And the one that we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks, I think, is point number 15 was the rise of militant Islam. And so we're looking tonight at what place Islam has in the big picture of the Lord's coming. And since it is, if you separate between Catholicism and Protestantism, if you consider those to be two separate things, and obviously they are very different from one another, then Islam is the largest religion in the world, with estimates of anywhere from 1.6 to 1.9 billion people today that follow Islam, making it by far the largest religion on the face of the earth. So what part does it play in the big picture of all these things that are going on in the last days? There's two schools of thought on that, that Islam is really just a straw man. In other words, a religion, an enemy of God, an enemy of the gospel that the Lord allowed to be raised up in this earth just to cause turmoil and havoc on the earth to then be overthrown by the Antichrist to prove his power and his authority, that God just allowed this to come to spread as it has for the single purpose of an Antichrist to come and put Islam down to prove that he was the ultimate peacemaker and could finally bring peace to this earth. And I got to admit, I think I was probably in that group of people for a long time that thought that that had to be the case, since I was fairly persuaded that the Antichrist was going to, you know, have some connection to Rome and the Roman, you know, Roman Catholic Church, and even perhaps the European Union and other things. And I think I was probably leaning in that direction. But the other possibility is that Islam is not just a straw man that the Antichrist is going to overthrow to prove that he's a world peacemaker, but actually that the Islamic religion will be the basis for the Antichrist's power. It will be his power base. And that perhaps the Antichrist himself is going to be a Muslim, or come most likely a Muslim, coming up out of one of those Muslim countries. And I think I'm obviously, since we spent 4 weeks on this, I'm obviously leaning in that direction on this thing. And the more I look at it, it just seems like there's just more and more in the Scriptures that point us in that direction. So what's the purpose of looking at it? Well, it helps you to understand what's going on in the world right now. You pick up a newspaper, I mean, it should just be a reminder to you, man, have a little rapture practice in your living room or something. You know, just practice jumping up as high as you can or something, because, you know, it's not far off. So you see these things developing. You see that day approaching. What effect should it have on us? Should you be depressed? No. If you know your Bible, it ought to excite you. I mean, you know you have safety from the Lord. You have protection. And God is going to protect His people. But as we see these things developing, it ought to, I don't know, light a fire under us or something. There should be a fire burning in our heart anyway. The Holy Ghost and the gospel should be enough to make you move. But let's face it, it usually isn't. It takes circumstances to, you know, events and things to move God's people. And so I hope that would be one thing that would help to move us to faithfulness and the right kind of zeal, not zeal without knowledge, but just to be zealous in our endeavors for the gospel, to, you know, get moving, get faithful, do a little more, do something maybe that you haven't tried before. Instead of handing out one track a year, hey, try two, you know, just try two, you know, or do something maybe to break out of that box, out of that, you know, that comfort zone that we all have, we live in. We know we're saved, we're going to heaven, and so we just sort of settle into our comfort zone. And but you know what? A lot of people are going to go to hell if we don't get out of our comfort zone. A lot of people who might have heard are going to miss that opportunity. So we got to be faithful, and hopefully that would be one result of these lessons, is perhaps just another reason to get up, get going, do something. All right. Anyway, all right. So we're going to go back and look at some passages, but we're going to look at them with an Islamic viewpoint. All right. Some passages that are clearly about the Antichrist, but we're going to look at them with a little bit of we're going to add a little information in here and see if these things don't point to the possibility of Islam being the power base for the Antichrist, and for the Antichrist himself possibly to be a Muslim and to come up out of one of those countries. All right, go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 is the chapter in the book of Revelation where we first are introduced to the Antichrist as a person and his kingdom, or his empire, or whatever you want to call it. If it is Islamic, then it would be a caliphate, you know, instead of a kingdom or an empire. It would be his government. And I want you just to see some things. We're just going to read a couple of verses here out of 13, Revelation 13. And John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, on the sand of the sea. And all these words now take on, like, you know, slightly new meaning now when you take into consideration some other things. The sand is mentioned here. All right. If you go back, I mean, you're just looking and comparing the way the Lord talks. What was the other book in the Bible that you have to put together with Revelation if you want to understand prophecy? Daniel. Okay, good. All right, so look at Daniel, because Daniel, we're going to be going back and forth tonight a lot between Daniel and Revelation, because these two books are closely, very, very closely linked. Notice in, you know, the principle of progressive revelation, right? You know what that is? That means that as the scriptures, as you go further and further from Genesis back toward the book of Revelation, God reveals more information. In the beginning, in prophecies, in prophets like Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, whatever, Ezekiel, Zechariah, you're going to have a lot of stuff sort of in cryptic language. It's veiled language. But as you get closer and closer to the time of the end, then God begins to reveal things a little more clearly. And Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 are very similar. In fact, we're going to be looking at them side by side tonight. But look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw. Now, John saw something in Revelation 13. Daniel is seeing something also. And what they see, what John saw as a prophet of God, he sees this vision, which he writes down in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ revealed it to him in Revelation, but the Lord revealed to Daniel this thing in Daniel chapter 7. And he says, Daniel, verse 2, spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. But now you get back to Revelation 13, and John is not standing by the sea. He's standing on the sand of the sea. So that could be interesting. And notice what he sees. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, these words are important because in the scriptures, when, like, Satan is described as a great red dragon, as a serpent. I mean, is Satan literally a dragon? I mean, as you picture in mythology, as you picture a dragon, the point is not what he appears as, but many times the language in the scriptures is it means to paint a picture. It's a type. It's an analogy. So when this beast comes out of the sea, what does the sea represent? Well, in the scriptures, it always represents nations, plural. Not, it wouldn't be nation singular. It would be the multitudes of the people on the earth are the sea. And so this Antichrist doesn't come up out of one nation. But notice, and this is not just a man, but his government as well. Because in Revelation chapter 17, this exact same beast, which in chapter 13 is described as a man, an individual, this exact same beast in Revelation 17 is described as his entire government, as his kingdom. So they're the same. They're one and the same. All right. So this man or this kingdom, this empire, whatever you want to call it, this world government, this caliphate, is coming up out of multiple nations. He's coming up out of the sea. And obviously that would be true of any kind of an Islamic caliphate. It's coming up from numerous nations, seemingly like all at the same time. Saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. We're going to come back to that in a second. And upon his horns, ten crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Now, in the past, long ago, when we were studying things concerning the Antichrist, we might have commented on this leopard. But it's important for you to underline that, note it, draw a circle around it, put a star, whatever you want to do. But the Lord is telling you that this kingdom or this Antichrist, the person of this Antichrist, is like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. We're going to come back to that. But just remember a few of those things there. Remember that he's like a leopard, and the devil himself gives to this man, this individual, Satan's power and Satan's seat. So Satan has a seat. He has a place from which, on this earth, he reigns. There's a location in the Bible tells you where that is. He's not omnipresent like the Lord. The devil can only be in one place at a time. He can't be. His presence doesn't fill the universe like God Almighty. I mean, he's a created being, so he can only, you know, even in the book of Job, when the Lord asks the devil, "Where you been?" and he says, "Walking to and fro in the earth." So he's got to move around. When he wants to do something in a certain place and be there personally to make it happen, he has to go to that place. But he has power. Satan has power, and he has a seat. He has a place of authority, and he gives that temporarily to the Antichrist. So this man, the Antichrist, is a man, but he has the power of Satan, and eventually he is filled with Satan himself, but he has the power of Satan himself, and he has temporarily the seat of Satan on this earth. We're gonna look at that. The Bible even tells you where that is. We'll check that out in a second. All right, but turn over to Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to see the beast again. Same beast, all right? Remember the details from chapter 13? He's got seven heads. He's got ten horns. He's got crowns. Comes up out of the sea. He looks like he's got a leopard, primarily has the appearance of a leopard. But he's got feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and he's got the power of the dragon. All right, Revelation 17 is, it shows us, the great, what the Revelation 17 calls the great whore. This whore, which is apparently a religious entity. And she is riding on this beast. We're not going to discuss right now who the whore is or what it represents. But notice, she is on this beast. It says, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit to Europe, and I saw, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. That's pretty interesting. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Now, the woman is this mystery Babylon, this whore, a religious entity, a world church, we might call her. And it's very possible, and we'll touch on this when we get there, that in the last days that Islam and Roman Catholicism make an agreement, make a league. That's not very far-fetched, because they would do whatever they needed to do to protect themselves and preserve themselves. And so it's very possible that if this mystery Babylon, this whore, is Roman Catholicism, then it temporarily rides this beast. But in the end, if you read the rest of the chapter, is at the end destroyed by the beast. So the beast is really supporting and carrying this whore until it no longer needs her, and then it devours her. All right? But we're not going to look at her right now. I just want you to look at the beast again. It says, it says, verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 8, the beast, which thou sawest." Now, these are some strange expressions, but they turn out to be pretty important. This beast. Now, in chapter 13, it looks like a man. Chapter 17, same beast, exact same description, is more than a man. It's actually a kingdom. All right, and it's a kingdom that has roots that go way, way, way back to the beginning of the Bible. All right, and so it's a kingdom that has a lot of similarities to kingdoms that preceded it, and perhaps even draws some of its practices from the kingdoms that preceded it. And that's what this portion is going to show you. But notice that this beast was. But now then it says, is not. Meaning in the day in which John lived, which would have been about 96 AD, first century, whatever this thing is that exists in the last days, this beast was not on the earth, was not there at the time that John is writing this. It was, it is not, meaning right now, when John is writing this and seeing it, the angel is telling him, this beast was, it is not, but shall ascend, so it's going to come back again in the future, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. We'll come back and look at the bottomless pit and perdition. It says, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Pretty mysterious, isn't it, the way the Lord speaks here? But he's just giving you clues as to history. And it takes history to figure some of these things out. And verse 9 says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads on this beast are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, many times people turn this into 7 hills and make the 7 mountains into the city of Rome, but Rome is not built on 7 mountains. You know, it might be built on 7 hills, but it's not the only one. You could look it up yourself. There are a number of cities in the world, including Istanbul, which are built on 7 hills. But so people say, well, 7 mountains. Well, remember, the Bible always interprets itself. So in the Scriptures, a mountain always represents something in the Bible. A mountain represents a kingdom. It represents an empire of some sort. All right. There are many verses that back that up. A couple of them, just real, real quick. All right. We've done this before, but go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. What does a mountain represent in the Bible? A mountain represents a kingdom, an empire, right? Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse number 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. In other words, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be greater than all the other kingdoms of the earth. It'll be established above them, beyond them, over them. All right. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, etc., etc. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 24. Jeremiah 51, 24. You'll have to turn fast because we have a lot of things we want to look at tonight. Isaiah 51, 24, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain." He's talking about Babylon, the kingdom of the Chaldeans. "I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth." All right. "I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain." All right. So that kingdom would crumble. God would destroy it. And he talks about it like a mountain. Go over to Daniel chapter 2. This is probably the clearest one. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2 is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in which he sees in his dream this image. And Daniel interprets his dream and tells him what the image represents. And the image, which had the head of gold and so on and so forth, all the way down to the feet of iron and clay. And then at the end of his vision, at the end of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a rock, a stone. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse number 35. It says, verse number 34, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." So in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's dream, he sees this image. He himself, his kingdom, is the head of that image. And then it's Babylon, and then Media-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the feet of clay and iron, which represents that kingdom of the very last days. The ten kings are the ten toes. And then all of a sudden, in the days of those last kings, a stone cut out without hands, which is Jesus Christ, comes flying out of heaven and destroys this image at its feet. In other words, strikes those, that kingdom at the very end, at the bottom, the feet, the toes. And it says, verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It says, and then you could just go down a little bit. Daniel chapter 2, and then Daniel explains what the mountain is in verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So there's the Bible acting as its own dictionary, and it's telling you that a mountain in the Bible represents a kingdom. So back to Revelation 17, then these heads, this beast is, and the heads on this beast are, the Lord tells John, are seven mountains. That means seven great kingdoms in history. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen. So each one of those kingdoms is represented by a particular king, and five of them are fallen. That is, in John's day, these seven kingdoms, five were passed, you know, before him. It says, and one is, so one of the seven was in existence during John's day, it says, number six was in existence in John's day, and the other is not yet come. So the seventh was not yet come in John's day. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So this very last incarnation of an Antichrist kingdom, at least the spirit of that kingdom and the spirit of that king have been around on the earth long before even these seven mountains. But it says, notice what it says, The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. All right, so there's still a connection to all seven, even though this one that comes at the end is unlike any of the other seven before it. There's something very different about it. Even though there's a connection to it, it's unique, it's diverse from all of those others. if we looked at those seven kingdoms that John is referring to, I mean, there have been great kingdoms that have risen and fallen in history that are not even mentioned in the Scriptures, and we said this before, because God considers things worthy of mention in His Word only because those nations or peoples have come in contact with His people. There's a lot of things that we don't see anywhere in the Scriptures the development of America, or anything to do with the history of things here in the Western Hemisphere, because no matter how, if there were Aztec empires and Inca empires that might have had vast wealth and power and whatnot, they had no connection to God's people in the Scriptures. And so, as far as the Lord's concerned, they're irrelevant. China doesn't get a mention in here. Because to the Lord, not that the people there are unimportant, but they're irrelevant as far as the history of this book. Because the history of this book revolve around the nation of Israel. In the book of Genesis, in the very first book, God is showing you the roots of His people, Israel. He shows you Abraham and his descendants and how Israel came in. You haven't even gone, by the time you get to the 12th chapter in the Bible, you're already into the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel with Abraham. And that history continues all the way through the New Testament into the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you've still got Israel at the center of the story. So this book revolves around God's people, Israel. You can't get away from that in the Scriptures, and we'll never understand our Bible unless we realize that. So when God is talking about kingdoms and mountains, it has to be kingdoms that have had some direct connection and influence over the nation of Israel. And those mountains would be, beginning with Egypt, of course. The nation of Israel began with Egypt, so you have to start there. Children of Israel came out of Egypt, so that's where it begins. All right, so it would have to be Egypt would be number one, and its king, Pharaoh. And number two would be Assyria, because that was the next great empire to have any influence or any to persecute or dominate the nation of Israel. And it's, and probably the guy that's famous, there are other Assyrian leaders, but Sennacherib is probably the most famous of the Assyrians. And it was the Assyrian nation that came and took the ten tribes of northern Israel into captivity, and they never came and they never returned from that captivity. So that was that's definitely going to make it into, that's going to get a notation in God's book of the nations, the empire of Assyria. I mean, Egypt persecuted and kept his people in bondage. So God's going to note that. Assyria, this great, fantastic, wealthy, powerful nation, persecuted, attacked Israel numerous times, took 10 of the 12 tribes away into captivity at one point. So they're the second one. The third one would be Babylon, which took the remaining two tribes into captivity. That's where the book of Daniel begins. He begins with what would be number three, which he begins with the nation of Babylon. And then after Babylon, of course, came Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And then number five, the one that conquered the Persians, would have been the Greek Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great. So five were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and then Greece. Those five were in, as far as John was concerned, those were history. Number six was on the earth at that time. What was the sixth one? Well, the empire that was on the earth at that time was the Roman Empire. And they were also great persecutors of the nation of Israel. Even though, in a lot of ways, they were not... Well, we won't get into that because I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail. But Rome was not the persecutor of the nation of Israel like any of the previous ones had been. For the most part, when Rome conquered a people, they left their religion intact. It was Roman money that rebuilt the temple under Herod. They put governors in place and people were allowed to practice their religion. I mean, Rome came down hard on any form of rebellion. And when Rome came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, it was a reaction to a rebellion that was already an underground movement in Jerusalem that had already been underway for several years. And Rome sent its armies to put the rebellion down. But in general, Rome treated the captives and treated the nations that it conquered with a lot of, they gave them a lot of latitude. They left their religions intact. They left many times their rulers intact. So there was in fact, there was a, I remember years ago in high school Latin class, there was something we had to study, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so the Roman Empire didn't want an empire that was always, you know, in turmoil. So it moved in and tried to establish peace, do whatever it needed to make the people happy, protected. I mean, it was definitely the boss, but Rome was not the kind of persecutor to the nation of Israel that any of the previous nations had been. Babylon had been, the Medes and Persians had been to some extent, the Greeks certainly were under Seleucus and Ptolemy, and the Assyrians were, and Egypt was, of course, but Rome was a little different. But anyway, Rome was the one in verse number, where were we? Revelation 17, 1 is. Where was I? Verse 10. Five are fallen, and one is. So Rome, in the days of John, is the one that is. And then there's another one coming, and the other is not yet come. So there was one that would be coming after John, and that's the one that's, you know, that's the one that's questionable. That's the one that is because there's a seventh and then an eighth. So if the eighth is the kingdom of the Antichrist, then in Bible teaching, everyone had to make number seven to be the Roman Catholic Church or the Holy Roman Empire, that mystery form of the Roman Empire. But it's very possible that that seventh, which was not yet come, was the one that conquered the sixth. The sixth being Rome, and the one that conquered the sixth was the Ottoman Empire, an Islamic caliphate that overthrew, as we said, the city of Constantinople and what remained of the Roman Empire in 1453. So the one that came, since each one of those nations, each one of those mountains was conquered by its successor, right? The Assyrians overthrew Egypt. Babylon overthrew the Assyrians. The Medes and Persians overthrew Babylon. Greece overthrew the Persians. You've seen the 300, right? That was a part of it, Xerxes and all of that. And Rome overthrew Greece, in a sense, what remained of the Greek Empire. So each one was overthrown by its successor. And so if that pattern holds, then the seventh overthrew the sixth. But the if the seventh is the Holy Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire never overthrew the sixth. So what overthrew Rome? What kind of a kingdom or government or what kind of an authority actually brought down what remained of the Roman Empire? It was the Islamic Ottoman Empire in 1453. Destroyed the city of Constantinople and renamed it Istanbul, and basically brought an end to the Byzantine period in history, which had lasted about 1,200 years. So that's a pretty impressive thing that they did. But notice that if we go back, so there's five are fallen. Number six is. But if we go back to verse number 8, it says, the beast that thou sawest was. So that means the beast could be primarily one of those five that preceded Rome, that was, and in the days of John was not, but would come again. Now, if we go back and look a little closer at those five that are fallen, the one immediately before Rome, which in the days of John was not, but was going to come again. The one immediately preceding the Roman Empire would have been the Greek Empire. Now, if it's possible that number five, the Greek Empire, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, stands out from the others. This is where Revelation chapter 13 comes in. Go back to Revelation 13 and verse number 2. Notice the main characteristic that the Lord tells you about this beast. It says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. All right. Go back to Daniel. Let's get back in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, who was looking at these things as all being future, because in the days of Daniel, these things had not happened yet in the days of John. They have happened, and John is looking back on them. Daniel was looking forward. But in Daniel chapter 7, notice how Daniel is shown these same kingdoms. Beginning, of course, not with Egypt or Assyria, but beginning with Daniel's day. Since Daniel is looking forward, then God has not bothered to explain to Daniel anything about Egypt or Assyria in the past. But he begins where Daniel is. He begins where Daniel is in Babylon as a prisoner of the Babylonians. And in fact, it's pretty important to remember when Daniel sees this particular vision. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, notice it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. All right. Other visions that Daniel had, it's important to see when he had the vision. For example, chapter 8, verse 1, he tells you in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. If you go over to Daniel chapter 9, this vision, it says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. All right, he was one of the Medes and Persians. So by the time you get to Daniel chapter 9, Babylon has already fallen. Daniel, whose life spanned, his lifetime spanned the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, because he was still a prophet and had great respect even when Cyrus the Persian was king in Babylon. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. So the timing of these things, Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood, and so on and so forth. So the timing of these. So in Daniel chapter 7, Babylon is still in authority, and Daniel is given a vision. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove, four great beasts, verse 3. Verse 4, the first. Remember, God is beginning with Babylon. Babylon was still in power. Daniel is under its influence. In Daniel chapter 9, which, you know, this is before Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is actually praying and fasting and asking God to explain what in the world is happening to us. Because he hasn't yet clearly been told why God's people are here, why Jerusalem has been destroyed, why God would let the temple be destroyed, why all these Jews have, God has destroyed his nation and allowed his people to come into captivity in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and fasting for God to give him an answer. So these answers are being revealed to Daniel piece by piece. And so Daniel is being shown here kind of another way of God explaining the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of that image, and it had four parts, beginning with Babylon. But that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now God is going to give Daniel something for himself, and instead of an image with four parts, God shows Daniel four beasts. And they're parallel. They match each other. Notice the first beast is a lion. That is Babylon. In fact, in relatively modern history, who is that guy that was in Iraq? Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, at one time, believed that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He was... But anyway, he spent $500 million trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. And he signed his correspondence as Nebuchadnezzar, the Lion of Babylon. Right? He believed that he was going to rebuild the Babylonian Empire. He was going to set up this world kingdom. And, of course, it was like Hitler. You know, Hitler thought he was going to set up a thousand-year reign. The Third Reich was a thousand-year reign of the Germanic people on the earth. And the Antichrist will have the same ambition, but, you know, Hitler was just ahead of his time. He was a maniac, full of the devil, but God just, you know, God said, it's not time for that to happen yet. So God squashed that, and God squashed Saddam Hussein, who had the same ambition. Only he didn't want to have a European empire. He wanted to have an Islamic empire with him as the new Nebuchadnezzar. But even there, the lion is connected with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar called himself the Lion of Babylon. And here, the first beast represents Babylon, and it says, the first was like a lion. and had eagle's wings. All right, we're not going to go into the details of all this other stuff, but look at number five. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear. The bear is Media Persia, which was actually two nationalities of people who made an alliance together to form a kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And eventually, the Persians overcame the Medes, and they pretty much took the preeminence. But in the beginning, when they conquered Babylon, it was the Medes that actually came in first. That's why in Daniel, you have Darius the Mede first, and then Cyrus the Persian as the next king. But this bear represents Media Persia, and it says it's raised itself up on one side. You know, one is bigger, taller, stronger, whatever, than the other. That would be the Persians. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And those were the three kings that preceded Xerxes, because you can read about that in Daniel chapter 11, because Daniel is told there are four kings coming. The final one, the fourth, is going to be the one that provokes Greece to attack. That was Xerxes. And so this bear has the three ribs in its mouth, those first three kings. So the bear is Media Persia. So the next one would be Greece, the empire of Alexander the Great. And notice verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. So one is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard. Now back to Revelation chapter 13 again. Notice this Antichrist's kingdom has elements of all three of those, but notice which one is prominent. Verse 2 again, Revelation 13:2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Its feet were as the feet of a bear, its mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gives it its power. But as a whole, the overwhelming characteristic is not the characteristics of the bear or the lion, but of the leopard. So that means there is something about Alexander's empire that rises again, because this Antichrist has as its main characteristic the attributes of the leopard. In other words, Alexander's empire, and not the empire of the Babylonians or the Medes or the Persians, but of Alexander and what his kingdom became. All right. And okay, so it was like unto a leopard. Let's go back to Daniel now. let's go to Daniel chapter 8. Now, we've mentioned this before, and it's made clear here in the Bible. Let's see if I can find where it is real fast, because it... let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, just for a second. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings. The beast had also four heads. All right, so the number four is associated with Alexander's kingdom. And everybody knows, because we've done it here numerous times and from history, that Alexander didn't live very long. In fact, shortly after he conquered the Medes and the Persians, and basically took over all the land that they had once controlled, he died. He never even made it back to Greece or Macedonia, where he was from. His armies went as far as India, as far as Egypt in the south, India in the east. Of course, they controlled Turkey and Macedonia and Thrace and Greece and all those countries. And he never made it back home. He conquered all those nations and died at the age of 33 in the city of Babylon. Having just conquered everything, boom, he's done. So now, what happens to his kingdom? Well, the Bible, I mean, remember, when God wrote this, these guys weren't even born yet. Alexander the Great wasn't even, his grandfather wasn't even born when the Lord showed this to Daniel. So Daniel is given history that was hundreds of years in the future. And it came to pass just exactly as God said it was going to happen. In Daniel chapter 8, God zeroes in, right? There's four kingdoms. There's the lion, which is Babylon. There's the bear, which is the Medes and the Persians. There's the leopard, which is Greece. And then there's this horrible fourth beast, which God doesn't even tell you what it is, which would have to represent, I don't know, Rome, most likely, but we'll see. But when God zeroes in on one of those four to give you more details about the one, you would think it would be you would think that it would be more information about the fourth. You know, the one that we've always come to think would be the one that which would be the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days. But you know what? In the rest of Daniel, we don't get any other information about the fourth. But instead, God goes back for three chapters and gives us more information about the Greek kingdom, about Alexander the Great and what became of his kingdom. God spends three more chapters zeroing in on that one. It's not a coincidence that when we get to the Antichrist in Revelation 13, it's like a leopard. And in Daniel, in Revelation 17, this beast of the last days was, because in John's day, the Greek Empire was no more. It was. It was not at that time, but it was going to come. It was going to rise again. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8, if we could. This is a little closer look at the Greek, at what became of that empire which Alexander began. It says, okay, let's see. And I, Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. Verse 2, I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Remember where Elam is. Elam is Persia. The Elamites were Persians. And Shushan was the capital of Xerxes. And so this is, he's in the Persian part of the kingdom now, not in the Babylonian part of the kingdom, which is pretty interesting. It says, and he was by the river of Ulai. It says, I lifted up my eyes, saw, behold, verse 3, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. That's Persia again. Here it's likened to a ram with two horns, the Medes and the Persians. One bigger, stronger, higher than the other, the Persians. And the Persians came to power with the Medes, but then they outshined the Medes and eventually pushed the Medes out. So they came up at the last. And then I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. And that's true in history because the Persians did not expand their kingdom to the east. The Persians expanded their kingdom to the west, the north, and the south. All right, so that's Persia. All right, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat from the west. All right, so here's this other animal, a goat that's coming out of the west. Well, if you're in Persia, then Greece is to the west. It says, and on the face of the old earth, touch not the ground. In other words, he came at a tremendous speed, and that was one of Alexander's tactics in war. It was almost like a blitzkrieg, like the Germans. I mean, he would just overwhelm an enemy before they even had time to figure out what they were going to do to defend themselves. And that was part. And he conquered that part of the Middle East so quickly that he was depressed, and he died supposedly drunk in Babylon because he was depressed that he had conquered everything that he knew to conquer. There wasn't anything left. And he was still a young man. So, in other words, it touched not the ground. It came with so much speed. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. That would be Alexander the Great. And he, this goat, Alexander, came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. It says, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. All right, so now Alexander the Great and the Greeks have overthrown the Persians, and they've done it like dramatically. History bears that out. All right, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And history confirms that after Alexander died, there was a period of controversy among his generals as to who would succeed him. Nobody could decide on, because he didn't leave any plans for a successor. And Alexander only had one child, and he was a little boy. And so there was controversy among all of his generals, and they began to fight with each other until finally, after all the fighting, bloodshed, and intrigue were over, four of these generals just divided up Alexander's empire. And they divided it up into four parts, exactly the way God said it was going to happen. God prophesied it. These guys weren't even born when God said this, but history happened exactly the way. And hey, that's true all through this book. You know, history and the history that hasn't happened yet is going to happen exactly the way God said it's going to happen. And so it says, here are these four notable ones. And so Alexander's empire was divided among his generals. Two of them, it doesn't even matter because they're not mentioned again in the scriptures. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. We're not even going to consider him. Lysimachus, one of his generals, took Thrace, which is eastern Greece, right along the I forget what that sea is. Is that the Aegean Sea, where Greece is? Whatever that sea is. So it's right along the eastern coast of Greece. That was Thrace in ancient times, and he took Cappadocia, which is right across that sea in Asia Minor. So that was Lysimachus, his general, took that. The other two generals are the ones that matter. You can forget those first two guys. The last two guys are the ones that matter. Seleucus took what would be today, would be Syria, eastern Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and a portion of what is today northern Saudi Arabia. That Seleucus took that part, declared himself king, and this was his empire. Another guy, one of his generals named Ptolemy, took Egypt and Crete, or Cyprus, and declared himself king over that part. Now, so who's in the middle of Seleucus and Ptolemy? If Seleucus is in Syria and Iraq, Iran, and Ptolemy is in Egypt, whose people are in the middle? God's people. Israel is in the middle. So it's not a mystery that these two guys get mentioned again in the book of Daniel, because obviously whatever they do is going to affect God's people. And sure enough, the rest of Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel chapter 11 are about these two kings or kingdoms, the kingdom of Seleucus and all of his descendants, because there were a bunch of them after he died, and the kingdom of Ptolemy and all of his descendants who reigned over Egypt. So you have Seleucus in the north, Ptolemy in the south, in the middle God's people, and these two kings and their descendants continue for the next few hundred years to fight with each other. There are wars that take place in history between this is still Alexander's empire. This is still the Greek empire. This is still the Greek language. These are still Greek generals. I mean, these are Macedonian generals that are now ruling Egypt and ruling Syria. The Greek language that's how God used the Greek language spread the Greek language all over the world during the time of Jesus Christ. Greek is spoken all through Palestine. There was a city in Egypt called Alexandria, still there today. I mean, it was named after Alexander. It was full of Greeks, and it was a center of Greek learning. There was a great library built in Alexandria because the Greeks loved wisdom and knowledge. And so that influence of the Greeks was all through that part of the world. But the two guys that really matter in history and in your Bible, because they're mentioned, they're not named, but their kingdoms are named in the book of Daniel, is the two parts of the four parts of Alexander's old empire. Falls apart. He's dead. His empire is divided into four. The only two parts that matter are this king Seleucus, who took the land north of Israel, and Ptolemy, who took the land south of Israel, and they governed that place for many, many descendants, 7 or 8, 9, 10, 11 descendants governed that land, and they're fighting back and forth continually. In the middle are God's people who suffer every time the king in the north gets the idea he's going to go down and overthrow Egypt. Israel suffers. The king of the south decides he's going to march his army north and give Seleucus a beating or his descendants a beating. Well, in the middle are God's people, and they suffered every time these armies came through. Now, there are books that are a part of the Apocrypha. They're not inspired books, but some of them are historically accurate. The book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are two books that, just from a history point of view, are probably dependable, even though they're not holy scripture, they're not wholly inspired the Word of God. But as history books, they they're accurate. And the Maccabees lived in Israel during the times of those wars when these two kings are fighting back and forth. But Daniel also describes those things here in the book of Daniel. And when we look at, we'll just have to wrap it up here in chapter 8. I didn't even get off of page 1 here in my notes. But anyway, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. And let's see, now in Daniel chapter 8, remember how sometimes prophecy has a near fulfillment? And the same things spoken about events in the near future are also true of events that are going to happen in the far future, right? And so in the book of Daniel, God describes things that were fulfilled even a few hundred years later, but those same events have actually an ultimate fulfillment in the days of the Antichrist. So in the near future, as far as Daniel was concerned, in the near future, because Daniel was not alive to see the Greeks overthrow the Persians. This happened long after Daniel was dead. But Daniel was allowed to see not only the Greeks overthrow, God showed him the Greeks were going to overthrow the Persians. And then after Alexander is dead and his empire falls apart, God wants Daniel to focus in on two of those generals. See all the focus on Alexander, on that empire. It's like Babylon is forgotten, Persia is forgotten. God doesn't even spend much time in Daniel on the Roman Empire. But for some reason, he gives us all this information about the Greeks. All right, Daniel chapter 8. It says, verse 9, and out of one of them, in other words, out of one of those four little kingdoms that were going to be the remnant of Alexander's empire, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So, if there are two kings that really matter, the one in the south of Israel and the one north of Israel, and the one that's mentioned here, this little horn, is going to push or exert himself toward the south, then you know it's not the guy in the south. But this guy who's going to push himself and expand himself in his kingdom is going to be north of Israel. It says, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. All right? So now he sees some little a little horn, come out of one of those four, and this guy begins to, his hatred and his influence begins to hurt the people of Israel, because he's got something against the daily sacrifice. That's the offerings that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. And so and it says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, was cast down. So this guy is going to actually, like the Antichrist in the far distant future, this guy was actually going to go into the temple, desecrate the temple, take away the daily sacrifice. It's almost as if he's like a little preview of the coming Antichrist. And in history, this guy actually lived. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a descendant of Seleucus. And I don't remember how far down he was, 7th or 8th grandson of Seleucus or whatever it was. But he had ambition. He was a tremendously evil person. He considered himself to be God. In fact, on the coins of his kingdom, which would be Syria, on the coins was his image in which he declared himself to be God incarnate. So this guy was a real man in history, but he believed that he was God. He desecrated the temple. He took away the daily sacrifice, and he persecuted the Jews. He lived in history from 175, or he reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. The sacrifices were halted in Jerusalem in 168 B.C., and they were not reinstated until the Maccabees came to power in 165 B.C. And the story of Antiochus Epiphanes and the wars against him by the Jewish people are recorded in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. All right, so there's some confirmation, obviously, that this man actually existed. Then you go down in verse number 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That works out to be about 6.5 years. It says, and it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end. Now, you might want to underline that expression, because that's the first time it shows up in your Bible. At the time of the end, and it shows up 4 more times. It's very important. The vision actually has its ultimate fulfillment at the time of the end. So now you know this is something, even though there's a real man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in history and died in the 2nd century B.C., there's a man, he's like a preview of a fulfillment that's going to take place at the time of the end. Antiochus Epiphanes was obviously, that was not the time of the end. There's been another 2,200 years of history since then. All right, so that man that lived in history was really just a shadow, a type, a picture of the one that was going to come. And so it says, now as he was, verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. Verse 19, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Now, that being broken, whereas 4 stood up for it, 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. In other words, not in their own power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, is the king that he's talking about here Antiochus, or is this the Antichrist? Well, it could go either way. Because the guy that he describes here, he's described in more detail, much more detail in Daniel chapter 11. And the description of him here and the description of him in Daniel chapter 11 apply to both men. It applies to Antiochus, who lived in history, and it applies to the Antichrist, who hasn't come yet. So that means there's a direct connection between the Antichrist and that leopard. The Antichrist and whatever that kingdom, which in the days of John was not, it had been, but it was not any longer, because Rome had overthrown it, but it would rise again. So, but not the entire kingdom of Alexander the Great, because God just disregards 2 of those kings, and he focuses only on the king of the south, which was Ptolemy, and the king of the north, which was Seleucus, but primarily the king of the north. So out of those 4, 1 who reigned over Syria. So that means there is a connection, a direct connection between the Antichrist and that portion of Alexander's old empire, which is today would be Syria, Iraq, Iran, and a portion of Turkey. That's where Seleucus and his descendants reigned. That's where a good portion of the book of Daniel focuses on that guy. And there's a reason for it. All of those, that area that Seleucus reigned over is today all Islamic. And it goes on to say here in verse number 23, we'll stop here with chapter 8. We won't be able to go any further, but it says in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Is this Antiochus or the Antichrist? It really could be both, and probably applies to both. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Revelation chapter 13 says the dragon gives him his power and his seat. It says, and he shall destroy wonderfully, meaning the method of his destruction is going to leave people with their mouths open. They'll wonder at how it could be possible. And shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So his animosity is against Israel. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Craft doesn't mean metalworking and, you know, wood shop. In the Bible, craft means the occult. Right? So there's, in other words, there's a supernatural element to his rise. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He'll be a egomaniac. And by peace shall destroy many. We're going to come back to that. I want to show you some things out of the Quran where it's a noble thing in Islam to make peace treaties for the sake of deceiving your enemies long enough for you to gain an advantage. It's a policy. Muhammad practiced it. This guy, by this attempt to some peace treaty, some agreeable thing at some point when he has the upper hand, by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Now that's a capital P in a King James Bible. So that means that this is looking more like this applies to the Antichrist than it does to Antiochus. It could be both, but this is definitely applicable to the Antichrist because the prince of princes, who would that be? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but he shall be broken without hand. And that applies to Antiochus and the Antichrist because both of them died by supernatural means. Neither one are killed by man's hand. Antiochus died of a disease on his way to war. No one killed him. He just died of a strange disease and God killed him in history. And the Antichrist dies the same way. He's not killed in battle. God kills him. So then the last two verses will stop here. The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. I mean, this thing just gave Daniel a knot in his stomach, made him nauseous. It says, afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Because God is talking about kingdoms that Daniel's never heard of before. These are kingdoms that didn't even exist in his day. And God is talking about rams and goats and horns and kings and four and this and wings and teeth. Daniel says, nobody understood what God had shown me. But then in Daniel chapter 12 says, Daniel, you just go ahead and write it, seal it up, and at the time of the end, it'll be understood. So it wasn't meant to be understood because the circumstances and events in history didn't match anything in here. But it certainly seems like more and more the circumstances of our world are matching the things that God described. Next time we get together, we're going to look at a little more detail at Daniel chapter 11, which is basically the biography of the Antichrist. It tells you his characteristics, tells you how he comes to power, it tells you how he ends, and we'll look at that in a little more detail next time. Okay, so we'll stop right there. But as I read these things today, you know what? I'm so glad I have a supernatural book. I'm glad I have a book. You know, people make fun of this book. It's just written, you know, that was written by men. Anybody says that needs their head examined. Anybody that says that has never read it. Because if you have ever read it and just compared it to the facts of history, this is all history written in advance, and history follows right along what God says will happen, and it comes true. You're holding in your hands a miracle when you hold this Bible. You're holding in your hands a supernatural book like there is no other. There's nothing else to compare to this. And if we're going to be a people who know what's going on, we have to be more and more a people of the book, a people of this book, as we get closer to the Lord's coming and we see that day approaching. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, we do thank you.